to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Amen. Well, this woe, of all the woes, is different. It's different in how it begins. Every other time, Jesus calls them scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. And you have to remember that he said this out loud. And he said it in their presence. So if it's a little bit hard for us to hear, you can imagine how hard it would have been for the crowds and for these men to hear it. So over and over again, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. But this time he calls them blind guides. Blind guides. So think about that for a moment. They're guides by virtue of their office. That's what they're supposed to be doing. The people have been taught that that's what they are. But they're blind. So they're supposed to be instructors, they're supposed to be teachers. As guides, they're supposed to lead their followers in the way of eternal life, the way of righteousness. The problem is, Jesus is saying that they're blind. I gave an example to the children earlier, but suppose you had a guide leading you on a trek through some basically unexplored part of the world. And you are completely dependent upon him. And that you have no idea where you are, no idea how to get where you're going. Your safety, your hope of getting home, all hangs on your guide. And what if he were blind? And so you're following him, and all he can do is lead you astray. You are already lost. In a case like that, the consequences, of course, would be fatal. But what about when your guides are dealing in eternal realities? So, they're entrusted with leading you in the way of righteousness and showing you the way to heaven, and they're blind. Well, the consequences are going to be much more serious than in the case of a guide taking a group of people on some kind of trek. The end of the guide and their followers in this case is eternal destruction. It's not just death, it's hell. I don't know how many of you read the post. It came up somehow in my material. The post by Christian songwriter Marty Sampson, I believe it was last week, announcing that he was having major doubts about Christianity and that he was losing his faith. When I read the post that he wrote, I was at first surprised by what he said, and I was surprised because the problems he named were the kinds of problems that you would expect to hear and are often raised by those who you don't think know any better. People who aren't in the church and have never really been in any kind of connection with the church. When a worship leader, prominent worship leader, prominent writer of Christian worship music, raises these kinds of issues, the issues that he raised, that you know instinctively, immediately, that something is wrong with the church. And more specifically, something's wrong with the guides, the instructors. And so while blame falls on the man, as it always does, it seems to me that a greater part of the blame for a case like that falls on the blind guides who pose as pastors and teachers and who week after week give pep talks rather than biblical sermons with substance. The interesting thing is that those kinds of leaders who are all throughout the evangelical church today, and their numbers are growing, would be the kind of people to distance themselves from scribes and Pharisees. That would be very much a part of the whole thrust of their ministry. They would resist with all their might anything that would even look or begin to look like legalistic teaching. But in this one way, they are exactly like them because they are blind guides. Not knowing the truth themselves, they have set out to be teachers of others, and teaching them, they are simply leading them astray. Blind following the blind. You know, it's bad enough when you are the one that's being led astray, when you are the poor blind fellow that's following the blind guide. It is worse when you are the one that is doing it. Blind guides will have the greater condemnation. There is something in that warning, of course, for all of us. Every father here is a guide in the home. Every father here will have to, at the very least, answer for how he has instructed his children in the way of righteousness. And the blind guides will have to face a greater condemnation. But this, of course, is given as a specific warning to those who are leaders in the Church of Christ. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So first he says, you're blind guides, and then he talks about what they were teaching. Yeah, this wasn't the only issue. This wasn't the only area that these men were leading the people astray, but it's the one that Jesus named, and it's the strangest thing, isn't it? I wonder how many of you reading it just now or listening to it were wondering what is going on here? What does this even mean? So they say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. And then in verse 18. Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. So essentially what these men were doing is they were giving you a way out of your oath, giving themselves a way out of their oaths. So you'd make your promise like you do in court, but instead of swearing on a Bible, you would swear by the temple or swear by the gold of the temple. You'd swear by the altar or you'd swear by the gift that you put on the altar. Now, already something is very wrong. Jesus has very clearly said, and these men ought to know better than this, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. The fact that they need to swear by these things suggests already something. What does it suggest? He can't trust them. They have to swear by something because their yes isn't good enough and their no isn't good enough. But it's worse than that because they're actually teaching that if you vow by the gold of the temple, well, that's a vow you have to keep. So you said to God, you know, I swear on the gold of the temple, I'll never do this. Well, then you better never do it. But if it so happened that you vowed by the temple itself, well, then you can go ahead and do it. You could break that vow. If you, on the other hand, swore by the altar, well, you can break that vow. But if you swear by the gift on the altar, you can't break that one. Sounds strange? To our ears, it may sound very bizarre, but it's actually very much in keeping with human nature to do this very kind of thing. I wonder how many of us have made promises to God and then afterwards we got thinking about the letter rather than the spirit of the promise we made. As soon as a simple yes or no cannot be trusted, you have opened the door to all kinds of problems. Because now you need something to swear on. And needing something to swear on, you need to find something that will actually count for whoever's making the promise. And you end up in a situation like we have with complex legal documents because the yes and the handshake can no longer be trusted. But what we find here doesn't just apply to telling the truth and making promises. It applies across the board. We are creatures who love to look for loopholes. So we have a knack. It's a sinful knack, a sinful tendency of finding a way out of obligation and duty. So we will readily admit that under some circumstances, well, we have to do it, whatever it is. But then we'll say, but I don't have to do it in that case because of this circumstance or the other thing. And so what we end up doing, like the Pharisees, is we create a complex system of rules. That's where legalism comes from. These complex rules which get created actually help us to avoid doing what God wants us to do. We allow ourselves to do this, but not the other thing, when really we shouldn't do either of them. If we were thinking about it differently, asking, well, what would Jesus do? What would honor God? Well, we would have an easy answer. But instead, the tendency for us, like these men, is to try to ease our consciences by doing something while also doing what we want to do. Here it was vows. They kept some of their promises. But could apply also to what we spend our money on. It could apply to what we watch. It could apply to our clothing, our behavior generally. I actually sometimes wonder if the line that we have drawn between what takes place after the call to worship on the Lord's Day and what takes place before the call to worship on the Lord's Day is one of those ways in which we have created an artificial distinction that actually gives us a way out of doing what God wants us to do. Or when we make much of baptism and the covenant promises to our children on one hand, but allow a culture in the church in which fathers are not involved with their children and moms, instead of being keepers at home, are off to work. You see, these men were saying, there are times when it's okay to break your vow. But there weren't. A vow was a vow. A yes was a yes. Do we do this at all? Do we not sometimes read our Bible, read a section of the scripture, and then immediately come up with our own list of times when it's okay to do exactly what the text clearly says shouldn't be done? Haven't we done that? The instinct wasn't to read what God said. He said, don't do this, and we instinctively began to clear things out of our lives. The instinct often is to immediately come up with answers as to when it's okay to do the very thing God said, I don't want you to do. So often the plain reading of the Bible is so conclusive. We read it out loud and it's so uncomfortable we have to say something. We just can't let it hang there. It's just so far-reaching. God gives clear, understandable instructions in the Word. The problem, very often, is we just don't like them. And so, like these men, there are times when we insist on what God has clearly said, and then there are times when we allow ourselves, in a sense, off the hook. We end up creating the rules. That's exactly what the Pharisees and scribes were doing. These are the times when you keep God's word, and these are the times when you don't have to worry about it. You know, the other night, we were at a campfire, and the idea of getting together at the campfire was to sing hymns and choruses. But it started off under the leadership of some with some more lighthearted kinds of songs. I don't know if you know what I mean, but the ones that we often sing with children. And there was a lot of silliness as the songs were sung. It seemed they were having fun, but it was fairly clear to me that whatever else was going on, we were not worshiping God. But then a hymn was requested, and suddenly the silliness went away, and there was a seriousness. Why the distinction? Those earlier songs were sung to God. And the very words suggested they were to Him. We weren't singing Beach Boys or something like that. We were singing songs to and about God. But there, it was okay to be silly and irreverent, and now all of a sudden it's not. You know, sometimes we do that when we come to worship. So here in the church, it's somber. But family worship, where's that sense of sobriety? Here it matters, I think, we agree, it matters how we worship. But at the table with the family, it doesn't matter how we worship God sometimes. And sometimes we make those same artificial lines on the Sabbath. So no organized football. But we can play disorganized football. No organized football, but we can throw the football back and forth. No street hockey, but we'll play table hockey indoors. Who made those rules? Who decided that the one was okay and the other one is not okay? Do you see the problem? We look at what we have right here before us and we think, well, this is silly. You mean to tell me that you're going to say it's okay to break that vow but not the other vow? And we don't realize the same spirit is often inside us. We're guilty of the very thing these men were doing. And why? Why does this happen? Well, on one hand, it's because we take the scripture seriously enough that we know we just can't dismiss it. That's what the Sadducees do. And we're not Sadducees. But at the same time, there are things we want to do. We want to do these things, and there are things we don't want to do. And so we read things in the Bible that if we just took them at face value and did them, people would think that we were weird. And some of the things we wouldn't like to do anyway. And so we have this tendency to kind of meet the scriptures halfway. We're not like the ones outside of the church, and we're not like the Sadducees and the liberal churches who openly pick and choose. We wouldn't do that. We just have a knack for finding a way to do some of it, but not all of it, and not some of it sometimes, and others of it not all the time. And we have it all mixed up, and we've got all our rules, and we've made the rules. Now, I find it very, very interesting that Jesus corrected them, but how he corrected them specifically. Because he didn't just rebuke them by saying what I might have been inclined to say, you might have been inclined to say. He didn't say, now, amen. You're making these promises, and how about you just let your yes be yes? He dealt actually with the mixed up rules they had devised, and he showed them they actually had it backward. Do you wonder why he did that? Well, it seems that he was showing them how self-serving they were. That they actually, if you think about it, they actually placed more value in their things than God's things. So here is gold, which I prize maybe and you prize, but it's just gold. If it's special at all, it's simply because of its connection with the temple. A temple which is set apart for God. And that's why the gold is holy. The same with the altar and the gift. The altar is what made the gift special. Not the gift. It wasn't that the gift made the altar special. It was the other way around. It was that those things, the altar and the temple, belonged to God. They were His. So in swearing by any of it, they were swearing by God, which that was evidently forgotten anyway. And I want to draw your attention to the fact that these men, in their artificial distinctions, actually did it backward. So the artificial distinction should never have been made, but they did it backward when they did it. They put priority on the parts that were theirs. So not God's altar, but my gift. And it hit me. I wonder if there's a sense in which that could be said of the church now. And I hope not this church, but I think church after church after church all across the world, where priority is put not on what God says from the pulpit, but the worship songs we sing to Him. So that people will actually make a choice about the church they're going to join, and it has almost everything to do with their experience of singing to God and nothing to do with what God is saying from the pulpit. That's where all the fighting takes place in most churches. It's not over what God says, but what we're giving to Him. And what we're giving to Him anyway was supposed to be about Him. Not about ourselves. But isn't it incredible that so often today what decides where people will go to church is the part that they have rather than the part that is God's. Their experience of singing along. Their offering rather than what God says and who God is. It's interesting that these men basically prioritized their own things over God's things. So their gift was treated as more sacred than God's altar upon which the gift was laid. And that surely is why Jesus addressed the issue with these men the way he did. He didn't say it like this to tell them it was okay for them to break the vows they made on their gifts. That's not what he was saying. But he wanted to show them how man-centered they were in their thinking. And I'm convinced that this is the case with all man-centered religion. And that includes man-centered Christianity. There is a stream of Christianity, a very broad stream, that is running through Christendom. And it runs right through the Reformed churches, which is Pharisaical. In its man-centeredness. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's Pharisaical in its man-centeredness. It puts more value on the gift than on the altar. More on the man who is worshiping than the one who is being worshipped. So that we actually dare to argue about what we're singing to God when the one we're singing about is the one whom we should be concerned about. That's precisely why we have such a hard time with the first four commandments. Because those are the commandments that concern God, that are for Him first, not for us. I really think it's fascinating to watch what happens when these men that we are hearing about and will continue to hear about, when they disown Christianity and they walk away. Because they never abandon everything Christian. Never. There's a whole part of the ethic of Christianity that they continue to trumpet. They love it. They're not going to go on loving their neighbor. And they want you to know it. They're just going to do it a little differently than the way the Lord Jesus would have us love our neighbor. But they're going to continue to do this. And the other thing, still very important to them, it's the other part of God's law they don't like. It's those parts of Scripture that concern God's honor and holiness they don't understand or like. You see, man-centered Christians are always going to apostatize when things get difficult. They will never stay faithful when persecution comes, because they were always interested in the human side of Christianity. God was not in it for them. And I don't think we should let ourselves off the hook too easily. Because some of the things that we struggle with, if you think carefully about it, are things that specifically concern God. You know, some of the things that God tells us to do, we're swift to do them because we can understand the benefit to ourselves. That's what I mean. And there are other things that God wants us to do we are not so swift to do because we don't see the benefit to ourselves. And it all revolves around me. Some of the things that we sometimes have a hard time doing, though we find them in the Bible, we have a hard time doing, because we look at the thing that we've read the instruction, and we don't understand how this is going to benefit us or other people. But those things are there for Him. I wonder if we've forgotten that. If we forget that when we read our Bibles, that's why they're there. And that's why He wants us to do them. For Him, not for me, not for them, but for Him. Because it pleases Him. Did it ever occur to you that some of the strange things that seem strange to you, that God wants you to do, He wants you to do them because when you do them, it pleases Him. When I was on vacation, I was in Algonquin Park, and I was reminded, just looking out over this vast expanse of land, trees and lakes, without a hint of humanity, at least from what I could see, it reminded me of how much of our country is still, in a sense, untouched. In a sense, so much of this country, where most of the time it's not enjoyed by the human eye. Beautiful things that God has made that no one gets to see and enjoy. But they're there, and they're beautiful. And God put them there, and He takes pleasure in those things. And it came to home to me like never before. God made this world for Himself. He looks out over it all and He delights in it. He made it for Him. But we are so self-centered. We so instinctively make the whole thing about ourselves. And we even make our Christian ethics and our worship about ourselves. We take the Bible and interpret it for ourselves. We forget it's for Him, for His pleasure. What if the reason that you have a hard time understanding some of the things God says in the Bible is because you are thinking it all through from a man-centered perspective? You can't see how it benefits you. You can't see how it benefits your family. You can't see how it would benefit your neighbors or the outsiders. But Christian, what if that is the point? What if it isn't there for you or for them, but for God? Can you imagine in a family if you had a situation where everyone was cared for but one? There was one person in the whole family that you never paid any regard to, no heed to that person. Wouldn't something be very, very wrong? When we forget God, it suggests we forget He is a living being. He's not a construct. He's not an idea. He is a living being. And if we are Christian, He's our King. He's our Father. He's our friend. Those things that we find in our Bible, very often, they're not there for you. And they're not there for them. They're there for God. The reason that why God wants them, or that particular thing in worship, well, it's because it's for Him. The reason why He wants women to do this and men to do this, it's for Him. Brothers and sisters, we've got to beware of this in our Christianity. This is becoming, in a sense, the litmus test. This is where many who think they are Christians now are falling away. They didn't realize at the time, I think they still don't realize it, just how man-centered their whole Christianity was. We need to search ourselves in this. We are very far removed, historically speaking, from the Pharisees themselves. But the things that they were prone to, we are very often prone to as well. And as strange as this particular instance may seem, just the way that it manifested itself with promises by the gift on the altar and promises by the altar and all the rest of it, it's actually one of the greatest temptations that we face. That temptation is this. It's to make arbitrary lines of distinction. Not quite so arbitrary, because they usually are self-serving. But arbitrary lines of distinction, systems of rules that allow us to avoid doing what we never wanted to do in the first place. And we never wanted to do them in the first place because our system was man-centered to start with. Because I came from a Baptist background where the Sabbath was not observed, I have many conversations with people still in that background, still in the Baptist churches on the Sabbath. But also end up having lots of conversations with people in Reformed churches about the Sabbath. I have found over the years of discussing the Sabbath that most of the questions people have about the Sabbath are asked because they are starting from a man-centered position. If you start with God, most of your questions will be answered. Gloriously simple. Same is true of worship. You start with man and there's no end to the debate. No end. You start with God, it clears up a lot of misunderstanding. The same is true of the hard sayings in the New Testament. You ever heard of you, they're hard? They're hard. Because you don't see the benefit to you. But if our eyes were upon our King and we saw Him in His glory and how it pleased Him, would they be so hard? Would it be so hard to do what we knew would bring a smile to His face? The question for you and I, as we think about why God would tell us to do this and why he wouldn't want women to do this and the other thing, the question is this. It's actually not very different from the question that confronted Adam and Eve in the garden as they looked at a tree that God had told them not to touch. The question is this: is it enough that God has said it? Will that do? Is it enough for us? Because this is all we've got. Christianity is under attack. We can expect that apart from God's intervention, the onslaught is going to grow. All we have is the Word of God. And what a gift God has given us. The question is it enough? It may not seem beneficial to mankind. It may not seem useful. It may not make any sense to you at all. But it pleases God. Is that enough? And I'll tell you, for the Christian, that's enough. For that man whose eyes have been opened to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it's all he needs. Does it please God? That's all. The psalmist says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, you know that it is for us sometimes such an easy thing to do what we do for the people that we prize, who are precious to us. And so, Father, as we think on this afternoon, we confess that it ought to be that way and so much more with you, that it would be our joy to do simply what pleases you because we love you. Lord, where we have become man-centered and thinking always of ourselves, we ask your forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus Christ. Open our blind eyes that we would love and honor you. And it would be enough for us to know that you are glad, that what we have done is what you wanted us to do. And as we open up our Bibles, we confess, Lord, there is in us a worldliness often. There's a tendency to be self-serving. We have said many times we don't understand. Lord, we confess that sometimes we've understood very well. Help us to take up your word and to obey it. That the fact that you have said so would be enough for each of us. Lord, how we thank you for giving us the scriptures, this glorious revelation of your Son and the way of holiness. Lord, help us to abide by it, that we would not be hearers only of the word, but doers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing from our hymn book 73.